You're listening to the Mission Ridge Church Podcast. Mission Ridge is a new church in Missoula, Montana. You can visit us online at missionridge.church. Thanks for tuning in.
How are y'all doing? Awesome. Well, hey, thanks for letting me have the weekend off last week. I had a good time visiting with my father and my brother in the Portland area. Good meaning good, but also awkward. But I'd love to share with you more about what that was like. However, we are in our second week of James, and as true to what we are typically used to, we're not covering like short little passages. We're covering huge swaths of passages. So we're going to cover the entire chapter of James this week. However, before we get going, we want to do a little bit of a recap, and we're going to talk a little bit more about chiasm this week. So are you ready to go? All right, I think we're good. So chiasm, we're going to look at the first two chiasms of last week that we talked about. This first chiasm is a general overview of what we think the possible breakup of James is. For the longest time, we thought James was a kind of random pieces of literature, like random wisdom literature. However, when you look at the structure of James, we've been realizing over the past centuries that James is a lot more complicated than we thought it was. So here's one possible chiasm. And it starts with trials and faith, steadfastness. It ends with wandering, sin, and death. And then if you go to the points B here, it talks about suffering, patience. And then at the end, it talks about suffering, patience, coming judgment, fruit, etc. Talks about rich and the poor man, and then point C in chapter 4 talks about rich and the righteous one. Then point D talks about the love, liberty, and mercy. Point D at the back half talks about the members at war. Point E talks about justification and works. And then point E on the back half talks about righteousness, which is the same word in the Greek, and wisdom and works. And right in the middle it talks about the tongue. However, there's another possible chiasm, and my suggestion is that it's not one or the other, it's actually both, and it's this one. And what this one does is that it sets up the entire first chapter that Logan covered last week as the general summary of the entire book of James. And so it starts with joy and trial, rich wishes will fade, lustfulness, the perfect gift, restraining the tongue, religion and deed, distinctions of rich and poor, faith and works, restraining the tongue, wisdom as a perfect gift, lustfulness and sin, ways of the rich, and patience in suffering. Now, chiasm is something that we're going to be talking a lot about here at Mission Ridge. And it's one of those things that the first time that we introduce it to people, they kind of get the glazed over eye look, like, okay, yeah, whatever. However, when it comes to Eastern literature, specifically biblical texts, chiasm is one of those most important things that we need to understand about the way literature in the Bible is structured, because chiasm is all over the place. You have to remember that chiasm, during the time of chiasm, that they didn't have like bullet points. They didn't have bold text. They didn't have ways that we would typically break apart our text in today's literature. And so one of the things they used was chiasm to not just structure their text, but also make a point. Like, this is what this text is all about. And if you notice in both of these, in this one, the center of the chiasm is distinctions of rich and poor, which we're going to cover today. And the previous one, the center of the chiasm is the way we use our words. However, with all that said, the question still remains for us as Westerners, which one is right? And once again, when it comes to Eastern literature, they have no problem with saying both of them are right, because Eastern literature is completely okay with paradoxes. It's completely okay with contradictions. And so I want to start here off, and we'll probably talk about this next week as well, because it's important for us to remember that Eastern literature is completely different than our literature today. The way they approach the text, the way they approach how they write things is completely different than the way we approach things. We think of the Bible as a textbook. They don't think of the Bible that way. They think of the Bible as a story, as a real-life example of the way real life is. that that our life is full of contradictions, our life is full of paradoxes, and Scripture should be just as that. So with that said, we're going to jump into chapter 2. So last week we covered a lot of things. What we're going to talk about this week is a few things that showed up last week. Last week we talked about everything from anyone that reads Scripture should be a doer of the word. And if you're not a doer of the word, you're like a man who approaches a mirror. And then as soon as you turn away from that mirror, you forget what you look like. Because this is what Scripture calls us out to. Last week we talked about how religion in the sight of God that is holy and undefiled is like, it looks like taking care of a widow and an orphan in their distress. So this week we're going to kind of pick up on those two themes. So with nothing further said, let's just jump in chapter 2. My brothers, James says, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you sit over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, in our society, we still do this. In our society, we automatically judge people based off the things they wear, based off the things that they come into. In fact, our commercials are based off this idea. Like the commercials that we watch in everyday life are trying to appeal to this idea that what you wear, what you have on the outside, determines what your worth is. So hold on to that for a second. Let's keep going. And, oh, did we skip a verse, Sean? No? All right. Listen, my beloved brethren. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you down into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Now, this picks up on an idea throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament, that God is the one who, though he was rich, decides to be poor that he might elevate us. That though he has everything that he could ever want, he decides to sacrifice it all that he might benefit all of us. And what James says here is that are not the rich the ones in our society that though they have everything, they take advantage of everyone that is around them. Now, with that said, we live in an American society where we are among the top 2-3% of the wealthiest people in the world. Like, we have everything that we could ever want. Now, I know some of you feel like that you still struggle with poverty, and that's true. Some of you feel like you struggle with need, and that's true. Some of you have things that you desperately want, but you can't not get them, and that's true. This is not in any way to diminish the things that you struggle with, the poverty that you have in your life. However, with all of that said, we live in a society that the poor can still benefit, that even the poorest among us have more than most of the world. Like, we have so much at our fingertips that we often take it for granted. Like, we forget what it's like to actually be truly poor. I think about last year, before we moved into our new home, we lived in a small house. It was like something like 900 square feet. And we had three kids, and my wife and I, and we had, like, it was just a small little house. And, like, one thing that my wife and I hated was just how loud the kids got over wintertime. Because they couldn't play outside, and it was cold outside, so they had to play inside. And just, they always felt on top of us. But we still lived in a house that was bigger than 90% of the people that live in the world. We said things like, we need a fourth bedroom, or we need another bathroom, or we need more space. But the honest truth is that we had more than the vast majority of the people in our entire human history has ever lived with. Like, we are spoiled people. And the thing that James 2 talks about is that we still play favorites. We still look at people and judge people based off what they have, what they wear, what they look like, or what they say. Like, we still play favorites. In fact, the weird thing is, in our culture today, we've even flipped this around that we look at rich people and we judge them. We look at people that have a lot, and we automatically make assumptions based off what we think their value is. We automatically make assumptions based off what we think their characters are like. Like, we play assumptions all the time in our life. And sometimes it's based off what we have and what they don't have, or vice versa. And sometimes it's based off stupid things, based off what they wear, what they teach, what they say, what they do in their life. Like, it's so applicable today because I am so tired of political advertisements. Like, I am sick and tired of all the stupid ads that I have coming my way that make dumb, ridiculous claims based off the value of what they project is the other person. Like, this person did this one small thing, therefore you have to assume this person's an awful person. And I don't care where you fall on the political spectrum. Both sides do this. We automatically assume that if someone else is on the other side of what we believe, therefore they must be an awful person. The entire political campaign is based on this assumption, and it plays into that. We divide over the stupidest things. We make assumptions over the smallest things. We judge one another's value and worth over the most inconsequential things in our life. And unfortunately, the church is the best at doing this. Because not only do we divide over political things, not only do we divide over styles and worship genres, not only do we divide over those things, we divide over the most insignificant, secondary, third belief systems. We assume that just because you are slightly charismatic means that you must be a slightly crazy person. By the way, like, I love charismatic people because they remind me of the most spiritual things that I need in my life. Like, I'm incredibly intellectual, and that's not to say charismatic people aren't, but, like, I question everything. I question everything. And then I get a charismatic person in my life, and they're like, oh, the Lord must be moving, or the devil's doing this thing. And I instantly want to question them, but it also reminds me that there are greater spiritual matters at life than just what I can see and experience. And so what we do is we send all the charismatic people to one church and all the intellectual people to another church, and we don't get to interact with one another. Instead, what we do is we talk about one another, and we judge, and we gossip, and we judge and divide over the most stupidest things in our life. Like, we all do this. Just because you don't dress the same way or listen to the same type of music that I listen to or drive the same car that I drive. Like, we all divide and judge, and we tear one another apart over the smallest of things. Here, James is talking to a group of people that believed at their time that if you were wealthy, that God must have blessed you. And because of that, they would favor the wealthy over the poor. And so they would give the best seats to the wealthy, completely forgetting that this was completely contrary to what Jesus taught. That Jesus himself, when it came to his last meal that he was going to have with the people that he loved the most, that he would give the best seat to the person who would betray him. That he himself would get up, take out his outer garments, and go and wash the feet of those that were supposed to be serving him. And that this is what Jesus calls us to. Like, the first part of James chapter 2 is a reminder that we are called to love one another the same way Christ loved us. That he doesn't look at our outward appearance. That he doesn't look at our flaws and the things that we ourselves find our person, our identity in. That he himself chooses to see the value in us, despite the things that we often would divide over. So let's keep going. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is an example of a chiasm that we actually talk in our footnotes podcast. And it starts off with this word, royal law. And it quotes the royal law as you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it says, if you fulfill this law, you are doing well. This is very similar to language that Jesus used. In fact, we'll talk about this in a bit. But if you show partiality, if you play favorites, if you judge other people, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, the word transgressors here is not just the word sinners. In fact, it's a heavier word. You are willfully violating God's law in the Old Testament. If you play favorites, if you look at one another and you automatically assume someone else's worth and value, and you choose to acknowledge someone else and neglect someone else, you are violating God's royal law. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery and do not murder, which are pretty big laws in the Ten Commandments. Like, these are not like the smaller ones. Like, these are pretty heavy ones. If you violate those, or if you think you didn't violate those, if you did not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Just because you assume that you follow 99% of the law, but you still violate one of these, you have violated the entire law. Now, notice what James is saying here. If you play favorites, if you judge, if you neglect, if you show more attention to someone else that you think you can benefit from, you have violated God's entire law. Let's keep going. So speak and so act as those are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. If you want mercy in your life, if you expect God to show you forgiveness and grace, God will show you just as much forgiveness and grace and mercy as you are willing to show other people in your life. This is not a unique James thing. James is quoting from Jesus. From the Lord's Prayer itself, forgive us as we forgive others. If you want forgiveness and redemption in your life, you have to offer it to others. This is the standard by which God will hold you by. And this is a huge standard. Apparently, this is a big deal to God. How much mercy and grace and forgiveness do you want in your life? Show that to other people. How much judgment and ridicule do you want in your life? Show that to other people. And then James, this is just an awesome verse. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Just in case you weren't sure, which one's better? Mercy is better. Mercy always triumphs over judgment. How much forgiveness you're willing to give will have a longer impact, a greater impact over the amount of judgment than you will give other people. One thing we talked about, at least we mentioned last week, is that James is always pulling his material from other places. We talked about Leviticus, we talked about Proverbs, but one thing that I just want to briefly touch on this week is James is quoting primarily from the Sermon on the Mount. You can find the words of Jesus sprinkled throughout the book of James. And here's just one example from Matthew. Jesus says, You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So that, and so this is called a henna clause in the Greek. The Greek word here is henna, so that. The purpose of loving your enemy, the purpose of praying for those that violently strike out against you, is that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, the word sons here is a general word. It means children. And it doesn't just mean that you would be descendants of God, but that it means that you would be like God. So why is it important to be like God? Why do you do these things? Because God is the type of God who loves his enemies. God is the type of God who loves those who hate him. He's the type of God who benefits those who would intentionally violate him. And we'll keep going. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now, I know right now we all hate rain. But remember, in this society, without rain, you have no crops. You have no food. A drought lays devastation to the land. Your kids die because you can't feed them enough. And God makes it rain on the evil and on the good, because this is the type of God he is. For if you love those who love you, he continues, what reward do you have? If you only benefit those people who benefit you, if you only like those people who like you, if you only love those people who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Now, we understand a little bit of this phrase tax collector because we all hate the IRS. Like we all do. This would be just, if you work for the IRS, I love you because she's told me to and nothing else. Anyway, like we all understand this, but you have to understand in this culture, the tax collector is one of the most hated groups of people. They were Jews, in the Jewish mindset, they were Jews who abandoned their Jewish heritage, their religious obligations, and they worked for the enemy. It would be like if China owned the U.S., and you decided to go work for the Chinese government and then to obligate your own people to pay taxes to the Chinese government. You can imagine how much Montanans would hate you. Like, yeah. Like, in even more ways, even more so, because this is not just like a nationalistic pride. This is a religious pride. They have abandoned not just the nation, but their God. And Jesus says, don't even the tax collectors love people the same way? What reward do you have? What reward do you have? And by the way, Matthew was a tax collector that writes this, which you know there's a little bit of like tongue-in-cheek stuff going on here. He's like, hey, I was this guy. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? I just realized that was like a rap lyric right there. Do not even the Gentiles do the same. You, therefore, must be perfect. Now, this word perfect is the word telos. Say telos. Let's try it again. Telos. Okay. Telos can mean perfect, but it doesn't mean that. It means the fulfillment of a function. This is what the goal is. In fact, when we talk about apologetics, there's this an argument for God's existence called the teleological argument. And teleological means basically, if you had to summarize it, it means every design has a designer. And so it has this idea of design, this idea of completeness and fulfillment. Like, this is what everything was made for. And so what Matthew says here is you need to be that fulfillment of your function because your Father who is in heaven is that same way. You need to love one another and love others, even those who would take advantage of you, even those who would violate you, because this is what God is like and what God does, and this is what God calls you to. Now, James is going to transition this idea into the next section of James chapter 2. Now, there isn't a hard break here. It's the same flow of thought here. So, don't judge one another. Don't neglect one another. Don't play favorites. Don't just love those people who love you, but love everyone. And he's going to take this idea and flow it into his next section where he's going to talk about what faith looks like. So let's continue. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? And now he's going to ask a rhetorical question. So what is the rhetorical answer? Can that faith save him? Answer the question. Can that faith save him? Answer the question. We as evangelical Christians don't want to say the answer. The answer is no. If you say you have faith, but you do not have works, that faith can't save you. Now, if you've grown up in the church, this raises a whole host of questions, a whole host of theological issues that we'll come back to. But James goes there. Like, he has no problem being controversial here because he wants to make a point. If you say you have faith, if you say you believe God, but you don't do crap with it, that faith is worthless. If a brother or sister, and notice the example he uses here. Notice the example. If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? He doesn't use some rhetorical, spiritual example here where he says, you know, if you go trust God in this area or you follow, you make a decision because you think this is what God does. No, the example he uses, if you see someone else in need and you turn your eye from them and you just say, oh, God be with them. He says, if that's the extent of your faith, worthless. Like James has some cojones. Let's just be honest here. Like, welcome to Mission Ridge. Like, he has some guts. He's calling us out here. If that's the extent of your faith, God can do nothing with it. There's nothing worthwhile to it. Go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving the things for the needed for the body. What good is that? So also by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If that's the extent of what your faith looks like, it's dead. Like, it can do nothing. Might as well bury it. Now, this raises a whole controversy when it comes to the New Testament theology. And there's been a long debate about whether or not James and the Apostle Paul were having an argument here. If, like, Paul wrote his stuff, and then James later was, like, trying to argue against Paul. And you can see why, because of places like this in Romans 4. Paul says in Romans 4, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And you can find examples like this throughout scripture, throughout Paul's works and his writings. Like, over and over again, Paul will go back to Abraham saying that Abraham was justified, that he was saved, that he was redeemed, not because of the things he did, but because of the fact that he trusted God. And then you jump to James chapter 2, where James says, nope, that's not the case. In fact, James will use the exact example of Abraham to make the point that Abraham was justified by his works. Let's continue, James chapter 2. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. By the way, this is a reference to the Shema, a prayer that Jews still to this day pray at the beginning of the day, at the end of the day. A hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, is how it begins. You believe that the Lord is one. Great job. Even the demons believe, and they still do something. They shudder. Like, even their faith has a physical consequence. They shudder. What does your faith produce? Let's keep going. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person? Like, James is going all out here. Like, oh gosh, this is below the belt. You foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? You want to be shown that? Okay. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Don't go offering your kids on the altar. Don't do that. But James is using one of the most classical examples of Jewish faith, that Abraham was willing to even trust God in this moment. And he did something about it. Imagine if God called you to offer your kid as a sacrifice. By the way, we'll talk about this sometime in the future. That's not our God, is one of the lessons from Genesis. God does not call you to sacrifice your kids. That is not what our God is like. Back to the text. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Can you imagine being Abraham, walking to the altar, a 3 days journey with his son? Can you imagine the emotional struggle you would have as a father? How much do you trust God in this moment? Do you believe that God has the best for you in mind? That he will make it work out no matter what the suffering is that you have to go through? And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Like, Paul used this example as an example of what faith looks like without works. James uses this example of what faith looks like with works. In my opinion, we talk more about this in our Footnotes podcast. In my opinion, I don't think James is trying to correct Paul. I think James is trying to correct the misinterpretation of Paul. Because Paul even himself says in Romans, if faith is based off our trust in God, and no matter how great our sin, even greater is God's forgiveness, then Paul says, should we go on sinning even more so God's forgiveness and his mercy increases all the more? And Paul says, absolutely not. Like, no, that's ridiculous. It's two sides of the same coin. You cannot trust something, fully trust something, without having a physical change in your life. You cannot be married to someone unless there's a physical change in your life. And it's not about works. It's not about earning it. But your schedule changes. Your priorities change. Like my wife, she's a night owl. And I put that in quote marks because I'm even more of a night owl. Like, whenever she goes to bed, I want another 2-3 hours afterwards. However, like, we have to discuss and we have to plan, like, when we go to bed together. Because for her, that's a priority. She likes sleeping in the same bed at the same time. I'm not that way. Like, I don't give a rip. Like, we can be in the same house. I feel close. Like, that's all that matters to me. But because it matters to her, I need to make a priority to make sure that we share the same bed at the same time. This is not about me earning her love. This is about me being faithful to her. Let's keep going. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab. Now, if you thought like James was like going below the belt, I don't have a good church appropriate metaphor here, but he's really going hard now. Like, he uses Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, and then he goes to a Gentile prostitute, saying even the Gentile prostitute showed what faith looks like by works. Was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. I think part of the issue that we have in our American Christianity is we have assumed that faith means belief. It means a knowledge, a mental assent, an agreement to something. Just an emotional trust of something. That's not what faith is. The word faith in the Greek was pistis. Plenty of inappropriate jokes to be made about that, but we're not going to do that. Logan found that funny. All right, no one else did. Cool. But pistis was a word that was used for marriage contracts. Not just marriage contracts, but business contracts. You agreed to be in a partnership with something. You upheld your part, trusting that the other person would uphold their part. This is not about earning the other part, but that you would do what you were called to do. And I know this brings into question tons of things. Like, what if you don't uphold your part? I would just remind you that Paul says in 1 Timothy that even when we're not faithful, God is faithful. But it brings up all these other theological questions. Like, what happens when we're not faithful? And we're not going to wrestle with that this morning. But what's important to remember is that faith is not just a mental assent, but it is the act of being faithful to a way of life, something that you believe you are called to, that you are going to actually uphold to and hold on to. It would be like claiming that you're a diehard Democrat, but you only vote Republican. Like, everyone's going to question your faith in that, or vice versa. Sorry, politics is super on my mind because I'm so tired of it. Like, yeah. Anyway, we're running out of time. So let's move through some implications. Implication number one, the gospel changes everything. And at its core, it changes the way you approach others. You cannot claim to be a Christian unless it dramatically impacts the way you approach other people. And most importantly, the way you approach those you like the least. We all have people in our life that we would just wish weren't there. We all have people in our life that drive us nuts. That when we see, when we hear, you know what I'm talking about. And the gospel calls you at that moment to trust in a different way of living, that you would love those people. And instead of separating yourself from them and neglecting them and showing favoritism to someone else, that you would instead do what God does and love those that you might hate the most. And it's hard. It's difficult. But this is at the heart of what the gospel is all about, because this is what Christ has done for us. Implication number two. We all assume that we don't play favorites, and we all assume that we don't neglect others. We skipped. We all assume that we don't play favorites, and we all assume that we don't neglect others, and we are all wrong. If you've been sitting in your chair this morning or standing on the stage preaching, assuming that you're really good at this, that you don't play favorites, that you don't judge others, I'm sorry to let you know, you're wrong. You do. And the hardest thing for me to say is that some of the best people to let you know this are your closest family members. This is one of those moments I wasn't expecting to hit me. David says in Psalms that to be betrayed by an enemy is one thing, but to be betrayed by a family member is something completely different. I don't know what God's doing with me right now. The way I look at my parents, I'm reminded of how much I judge them and how much I quickly read into their background and their story and how I wish they were better parents or how they did things better. I just had 5 days with my biological father, and I think God's convicting me now of how much I judged him while I hung out with him. And I forget that he is his own person, that he has his own background and story and things that caused him to be the way he is. But instead of remembering that, I chose to judge him and to slander him. And if I'm honest, I slandered him to many of your faces. I feel like I have to repent right now. I try really hard to be empathetic and to understand people, but even I struggle a lot with judging people. And probably not just my family, but the other group of people I struggle the most with judging is Christians, because they suck. I would love to hang out with a satanic, alcoholic drug user. Like, I get them a lot more than Christians. We all struggle with this. We all do. And to assume we don't usually means that we are automatically violating this. Let's move on. I'm done being emotional. Number three. Thoughts and prayers without works is dead. And this is something my wife brought up. In James 2, the example he uses that if we see someone else in need, and all we give them is just a wishful thought, we say, be warm and filled, may God bless you, like we're praying for you. If that's all we do, our faith is dead. what I want to be clear here, in fact, James will come back and talk about this, prayer is important. That's not what James is, like, James isn't saying prayer means nothing. But what James is saying is if all you do is pray and you're not willing to risk anything, you're not willing to do anything, it's pointless. And there's so many examples throughout Scripture, Isaiah 58 being one of my favorite, where we fast and we pray and we think God doesn't hear us, and God says, you're right, I don't hear you, because the crap you're doing isn't what I actually want. You're not actually taking care of one another. You're not actually helping one another. If all you do is think and pray for others, but you're not willing to do anything about it, it's pointless. It's pointless. Pray all day long. Fight for one another. Bring other people before God. Bring your needs before God. Yes, do that. But if you're not willing to change anything, if you're not willing to do anything, it's pointless. It's pointless. Last implication. Faith is risk. There's a thing that we'll be starting sometime in the future called Genesis Process. And if you ever want your heart ripped out of your soul, torn apart, and thrown back together, be a part of it. It's really good. Right? Yeah, it's really good. But I've talked about this a few times. Rob was part of my first group that I went through. And one thing Genesis Process taught me was that faith is risk. It's taking a chance. It's doing something that you're uncomfortable with, that you might be hurt by, that you might regret. It's easy to see a homeless person on the corner, or a family member in need, or someone who just needs to be vulnerable for a moment, and just to give them the easy thing so you can feel okay about yourself. It's different to take a risk with them. And there's a whole bunch of things that we have to wrestle with about, like, how are we safe? How do I protect my family? How do I do all these things? How do I make sure that I'm not exposed, that I'm not taken advantage of? I get all of that. But the center of faith is risk. It means you can be hurt. It means you might lose something. It means you might be taken advantage of. But this is what God calls us to. When God put himself on the hook for us, he understood that many of us would never return the favor, and it was still worth it. Because most people in the world today need to know that they are worth taking a risk for, that they are worth losing everything over. Gosh, I don't know why I'm so emotional this morning. My brother is in prison right now, and that's where I was last weekend, and I didn't realize until we walked into the visitation room that I couldn't hug him because he was behind a thick piece of glass, and watching his eyes, because he's been in the higher level of security and he can't hang out with people, watching his eyes, there was this deep shame he had of seeing his brother and his father separated by a piece of glass because of his own actions, but deep relief he had of seeing people that loved him. My wife and I, and my family for that matter, and I don't have time to share this story, my church back in Moscow risked a lot for him. And no matter what he went through, eventually on the other side, he knew that his eldest brother loved him. And we lost a lot. I can't tell you how many nights I just broke down crying because I was deeply concerned for him. My brother needs to know that no matter what crap he does or how crazy he might go, what crazy he might experience, like, I'm willing to risk it all for him because he's worth it. Because God has taught me that. No more emotional. We're going to come to communion now. And for us, communion is an open table because it's a family event.
You've been listening to the Mission Ridge Church Podcast. Mission Ridge is a new church in Missoula, Montana. For more information about Mission Ridge, please visit us online at missionridge.church. If you are in the Missoula area, we would love to meet you. We hold service at the Hilton Garden Inn Conference Center on Sundays at 10:30 a.m. We would love to have you join us. Thanks for listening, and have a great week.